James chapter 2, starting in verse 8. But before we read it, I want to talk a little tiny bit about things that are incomplete. I don't know about you, but I and another individual that I work with don't always appreciate things that are tasks that are incomplete or incompletely done. Maybe a little OCD in there, maybe not, I don't know. We desire things to be complete, and I think that's a lot of us think that maybe. We desire things not to be half done. Maybe in your house, you've been working on a bathroom remodel, and your spouse says, honey, that was supposed to be done a couple weeks ago. It looks kind of bad if it's half complete. Growing up, I witnessed a couple experiences like that. Or I think maybe even on a smaller scale, things that are incomplete, that are an annoyance at the worst, is when you order food from a restaurant, maybe a fast food place, and you drove through, and you get home and you open the bag and say, I ordered 2 cheeseburgers, they only gave me 1. And where's my milkshake? That's terrible. I mean, it's mostly, in the grand scheme of life, an inconvenience. But we don't like those things that are incomplete or half done. Nobody likes that normally, but we may, as Christians, when it comes to our spiritual growth, when it comes to loving one another, as Pastor Dave has been preaching on in 1 John 4 and 5 now, speaking about love, we can grow content, whether maybe that's through discouragement, through failure, through weariness, but we can grow content with an incomplete love in our lives. We can grow content with incomplete spiritual growth. But God does not desire this kind of half-finished spiritual growth. God desires we continue growing, that we are not content with our partial love or incomplete love, incomplete spiritual growth. In fact, that's one of the reasons James wrote this book, likely one of the first, if not the first book written in the New Testament, written for believers to know what does it look like. If I have faith in Jesus Christ, what are the evidences in my life? How do I grow in spiritual maturity? James echoes the call of God to not be content with incomplete spiritual growth. And if you remember from our study in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, James was talking about partiality, how it is inconsistent for a Christian to claim faith in Christ and at the same time be a respecter of persons, to love others more, to favor some people better than others. And when we think about incomplete love, along with this topic of partiality, we understand our point of the message this morning, that God wants believers to love without partiality. Now, when we do that, and granted, on this side of heaven, we'll probably never do that perfectly, but as we do that, that's part of a complete spiritual growth, a complete love for others. You might consider, how can I love without partiality? I know we talked about it last time, but I'm still not sure. Well, James gives us 2 tasks to complete, 2 tasks found in James chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, to love without partiality. So if you would follow along in your copy of Scripture, I'll read, you listen, verse 8 through 13 of James chapter 2. It says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts for the Word of God. And I would encourage you that the praying doesn't have to end with my prayer ending. You can continue praying throughout the message for yourself, for those around you, that the Spirit of God would use the written word of God in our hearts to make us more like the living word of God, like his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word from James tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to study together with brothers and sisters in Christ as we together, as a body, try to grow in these areas. I pray that you would help us as we study this text, that this to respond in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that you would help show us areas in our lives where we do love with partiality or where we have an incomplete love for one another, for other people, for our neighbors. I pray that your Spirit would use it in our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. God wants believers to love without partiality. And the first task that we see to accomplish this is in verse 8 through 11. That is to fulfill the law of love. Fulfill the law of love. We see in verse 8 and 9, James discussing this royal law. And it's in these two verses that James really makes his main point in verse 1 through 13 about partiality. And what he says is partiality is sinful because it contradicts, it goes against, and it violates this royal law. So let's examine this. In verse 8, he begins with a conditional sentence. That is an if-then sentence. If one thing is true here, then the next thing will be true. So what is the if? If you fulfill this word, fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture. Let's look at that first word, fulfill. Fulfill indicates more than just meeting a requirement. It indicates that, but James's concern, as indicated by this word and throughout as we've been studying James's concern is with the spiritual maturity, not just meeting the basic requirement, but growing beyond that, fulfilling to the fullest extent. The way I think of this word fulfill that might be helpful to you is I remember back in August, my in-laws are here, but back in August, my family went to visit them instead of them visiting us. And we were working at the front of the house. There's a little rock bed there with flat bushes and plants, and we needed to get more rocks. And so my father-in-law, I got in the car, we loaded up the 5-gallon buckets, I don't remember, 6 or 7, and we went to the landscaping store and went in and said, hey, we'd like to buy, you know, this many buckets of rock, and we paid for it, went out back, and the lady, and probably just trying to be helpful, said, maybe you should not fill it the whole way. You know, leave some space because it'll be easier to carry. Now, if we had done that, it would have been full and counted. We would have paid full price. But we didn't do that. We filled it all the way, as much as we could get into the buckets. Now, you consider in your mind maybe two buckets. One mostly full, the other completely full. They're both filled. You pay full price for both. The one is just filled. The other is fulfilled. You see the difference? It wasn't supposed to be a joke, but I guess it's funny. It's fulfilled. It's not just meeting the basic requirement. It is fulfilling it. It's brought to maturity, to completion, to perfection. And that is the idea here in verse 8. If you fulfill, bring to completion, to perfection, to full maturity, the royal law according to Scripture. Now, what is this royal law? Now, there's a couple ideas, and that it could be a big discussion. I'll try to quickly summarize some thoughts about it. First of all, it's probably not referring to the Old Testament law. Now, many times in the New Testament, somebody referring back to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, would call it the Law and the Prophets. Or sometimes, even just very generally, say the Law. And it could be part of the Old Testament, referring to the works of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what is known as the Torah, specifically the part of giving the law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of those hundreds of commands bound up in what God gave to Israel. But I think it's not likely to be that law, because he says it's the royal law according to Scripture, which is another phrase used oftentimes in the New Testament when referring to the Hebrew Bible. So it seems a little odd he would say the Hebrew Bible according to the Hebrew Bible. Possible, but not very likely, I don't think. So, but then he further describes it as the royal law. So if it's not the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament law, what is it? It is the royal law. Now, the word royal, you're familiar with that. It refers to something belonging to the king. It's closely related to the word for kingdom. Some people would consider this to be the kingdom law initiated by Jesus. Remember, Jesus came to earth and he was preaching repentance and the kingdom of God, which ultimately was rejected by the Jews when he was crucified. But either way, this law is royal. It's belonging to the king. Whether it's kingdom law or the king's law, it's probably Jesus' law. And James, of course, being the half-brother of Jesus, being very familiar with what Jesus taught, here quotes even Jesus. You remember when the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, what's the most important commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is that. Likely borrowing exactly what Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is the royal law in this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what, remember the conditional sentence, James says, if you fulfill this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, then what else is true? Then you do well. Well, what kind of love is this? This is self-sacrificing love, the kind of love that John spoke about in 1 John 4 and 5. This is love for one another at the cost of my own self, my own desires, my own will. Love thy neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, I think you don't have to do this now, but if you could take your finger and point it to anybody you could see, that would be your neighbor. Anywhere you are, if you can see somebody and interact with them, your neighbor. Somebody that you interact with, someone that is not you. So that's a lot of people. Love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. Fulfilling this royal law is an action, one that you do. And it's good, James says, you do well. As one commentator says, for James, faith reveals itself in how it is lived. But here, in contrast to the royal law, he comes to verse 9 and introduces the opposite. He says, but, and then gives us another conditional sentence. But if you have respect to persons. Now remember, respect to persons is the word for partiality, for valuing somebody or treating some people better than others, or treating some people worse than others based on external judgments of who is valuable. Remember, he gave the illustration in verse 1 through 4 about the two people who enter the assembly, one the rich man, the other a poor man. And they, in the illustration he gave, favor was shown to the rich man. He says, you cannot hold faith in Christ with this kind of respect of persons. They don't go together. They are incompatible. So if you have respect to persons, then what is true? Then you commit sin. You fall short of the royal law of love. You commit sin. And what else does he say? You are convinced, that's the word convicted, of the law as transgressors, as willful violators of God's will. In short, showing favoritism breaks the royal law, contradicts God's will, and is sin. Again, notice the emphasis on willful action. But if you have respect of persons, then you commit sin, and you are convicted as a transgressor. Boils down to a point here. Favoritism is not an accident. Favoritism is an intentional contradiction of the will of God, of this royal law of love. It's something that you have done as a willful violator. This is the royal law. But then in verse 10 and 11, James kind of steps back a little bit from pointing fingers, you've done this, you do this, to whosoever. And it's kind of a parenthetical statement here. Also a little reminds us of Proverbs in a sense, because it's not referring to anyone in particular. He says whosoever. It's kind of a hypothetical individual. For whosoever shall keep the whole law. So here we see somebody trying to live by, now, I believe, the Old Testament law is what he's referring to by way of illustration. In verse 11, we see the quotes from the law this person is trying to keep are from the Torah, the Old Testament law. So this theoretical person attempts to use the Old Testament as a guide for life. Notice, they keep, they guard, they try to live by the Old Testament law. But what is true about this person as well? James says, they offend in one point. They stumble. They break just one law. And the illustration goes, the proverb, if you will, goes, that they have become, he is guilty of all. He is answerable to the whole law by stumbling in just one. Here, James is justifying his claims that if you show favoritism, you are guilty of breaking the whole royal law of love. In verse 11, he gives an example of what it looks like. Now, first of all, and this is important, notice who gives the law. In verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Who said that? God did, right? God gave this law, these laws. And these laws, taken as a whole, represent the unified, the one will of God that has multiple requirements. And each of the requirements, in turn, reflect that whole unified one will of God. Two of the requirements given by way of illustration are do not commit adultery and do not kill. However, what does James say? Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, so you keep one but break the other, thou art become a transgressor, a willful violator of the law as a whole. If you break any one part of the law, you are guilty of all of it. James's point is saying that showing partiality transgresses one part of the royal law, which is a big deal because you've become a violator of the whole law, the whole will of God. Each of those, God is not a whole bunch of little characteristics. You know, we think of all the different laws, all the different requirements in the Old Testament under the law, in the New Testament under grace. We think of all those different requirements, and it would be wrong to think that God is all those different compartments. God gives them because they reflect who he is. And he's not a bunch of little differences. He's a unified whole. If you think of it this way, think of a Jenga block, Jenga tower. Do you know, are you familiar with Jenga? You have all these different blocks, and you have a tower, and you pull one out and put it on top, and another and put it on top. And then eventually you pull out one, and what happens? The whole thing falls over. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration because you can't just pull out random aspects of God's character and stack them however you want. But the idea of transgressing one law violates the whole law. Transgressing one part of God's will violates his whole will is seen in the pulling out one block that topples the whole tower. It's a one whole that you can't be missing any part of the one whole. Once it's broken, the whole thing is broken. The law of love requires that we show love in all areas, including by not showing favoritism. So if God wants believers to love without partiality, the first task that we see, we must fulfill the law of love. This means that we can neglect not even one aspect of God's will for all believers. We must love in word, yes, but also in action. Remember that this kind of love is self-sacrificing. If you believe your love is complete, and it's not all, loving people is not always going to hurt necessarily, but I would imagine if it never hurts, if you never give up your will and your desires, if you never sacrifice self, the love is not fulfilled. You want to be able to stand before the Lord and say with a clear conscience, I've done everything I could to love. I have fulfilled the law of love. Mature and consistent Christian living is inconsistent with showing favoritism, valuing the rich over the poor in the illustration that James gave. When we favor some people over others, we violate God's will and are therefore guilty of transgressing His entire will. God does not, praise the Lord, that He does not favor some people over others, that God does not love me more than you or you more than me or value, say, oh, well, this person has less sin, so I love them more. And this person, oh, that sin is gross, so I love them less. Praise the Lord that God doesn't do that and He loves us all equally despite our sin. But let us also imitate our great God and Savior by loving others equally, by fulfilling the law of love. That's the first task. The second task we see in verse 12 and 13, that is to foster mercy toward others. Foster mercy toward others. We see in these two verses that certain judgment motivates complete love. James now calls on believers to live in light of a certain and coming judgment. He says in verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now when he says so speak, what he's saying, in the tense of that verb, is continue speaking. An ongoing, all the time process. The same with doing. Continue doing. Continue acting according to the law of liberty. Now we've left the Old Testament law behind. That's not what he's talking about. That was just a parenthesis. He's talking about the liberating law. Now, we will not be condemned, we will not be judged by the Old Testament law, because as the Apostle Paul said, we are not under law, but under grace. Praise the Lord for that. But that does not mean that we are free from obligation to follow the will of God. The grace of God that saves is the same law of liberty that constrains us to follow His demands. So what he's saying here is live like somebody that's been liberated by this liberating law, by the gospel. In verse 13, he goes on to say, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Now, maybe another way that we could translate this that might be easier for our modern ears would be to say that for God's judgment is merciless to one not showing mercy. Basically, God will judge without mercy those who do not show mercy. Now, we know Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This seems to be the negative side of that coin. Cursed are the unmerciful, because they have not shown mercy. The absence of mercy, that's the compassion or seeing a need, acting on it, the absence of mercy in a life is an evidence of a life that is lived apart from God. However, a Christian should be encouraged because someone who has truly accepted Christ understands the mercy of God, right? Because even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me. I am a recipient of His grace and mercy. The word showed here in verse 13 indicates that, once again, mercy is not just a feeling of concern. It is an action taking of reaching out to demonstrate love to the one for whom there is that feeling of concern. And then James ends with this proverbial statement at the end. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This word rejoiceth against is the word for boasting that Paul often uses. And it has the image of a gladiator standing over a conquered foe. Boasting, rejoicing against, triumphing over an enemy. So it might be better translated, this phrase might be better translated, mercy triumphs over judgment. When one commentator said that when judgment and mercy seem to be in conflict, mercy wins. And then he goes on to say that the good news for every believer is that God's mercy toward us will triumph over his judgment of us. Our sins may argue against us, but Christ is our loving advocate who argues for us and prevents us from receiving the judgment we deserve. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For the Christian, God will judge us with mercy because of our union with Christ. Having received this great mercy, we ought to be extending that mercy to others. God wants believers to love without partiality. That means we must foster mercy toward others. Practicing mercy demonstrates that our faith is genuine. When I consider mercy, especially in the realm of partiality and favoring, not showing favoritism towards people, as James is talking about here, I think of one specific group of people that's very hard to show an impartial love and mercy to. And I imagine it's probably the same for you. It's the kind of person who has wronged us. These are the easiest people to treat with incomplete love, is it not? Incomplete mercy, if any at all. Why? Because when we see them, we also feel the hurt that they maybe gave to us. It's one thing when there's a visitor that comes into our assembly and we don't know them. It's hard to consistently show love to visitors, although I think as a whole, our church does a pretty good job of that. Always room for improvement, but we see visitors and we welcome them. But when it's someone personal that we know that has maybe broken trust or harmed us or hurt, wronged us in some way, they are easy to speak ill of, to spread rumors about, to get even, to give them the cold shoulder. But to show mercy would be to maintain respectful dialogue with them. Showing mercy would mean for being willing to forgive. It doesn't always mean that the relationship will be exactly the same as it was, but we ought to remember our Lord's pattern of mercy. We didn't deserve the mercy he gave us. It wasn't because we were great, but it's because his love is great. Our demonstration of mercy to all people, without partiality, will show the world that Christ dwells within us, that our love is complete. God wants believers to love without partiality. We must enact the two tasks set before us by James, to fulfill the law of love, to not be content with a bare minimum meeting of requirements where I can check the box and say, whew, I loved them, moving on, but where we go above and beyond. We need to foster mercy towards all, towards others. Let us not grow content with incomplete love, with love tainted by the stain of partiality. Let our love and our mercy be evident to all equally as a sign of the great mercy and love that was shown to us by our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray in closing. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word in James. I pray that you would help us as believers to grow in our love for you, and I pray that would work out in our love for others, that we would be demonstrating love, demonstrating mercy to all people, that we would not be partial in who deserves our love, but that we would, in remembering your love towards us, in remembering that you did not choose to love us based on our previous acts of worthiness, for we had none. Help us to imitate that love in our spheres of influence, in our relationships, here at church and at home, at the workplace. Help us to be good examples of Christ's love so that you may receive the glory through our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.